We're going to be reading Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "Though the Holy Spirit was right in saying to our fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
All right. So those of you who are really observant are asking, where's verse 29? If you look in your footnotes, you might see verse 29 translated, "And when he said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves." The earliest Greek manuscripts from around 300 AD do not include this verse. The first manuscript that does have this verse is from 700 AD, which suggests that it was added in, probably as a clarifying note. In the 1600s, they did not have these older manuscripts, and that's why it's included in the King James Version. All right, verse 29 essentially repeats the same thing that verse 25 says. Verse 25 said, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement," and the thing that they did not want to hear. Right. So now that we've addressed that technical detail, let's dive into today's passage. Looking at what we just read, I can see three distinct things going on here. One is we see that Paul was held captive. Everybody say, duh. Okay. We see that Paul was held captive. We also see that his guests, the Jews, were held captive. They were held captive by Paul's teaching and by their unbelief. But we also see at the end that the gospel was not held captive. The gospel is unchained and unrestrained. Amen. So let's dive into this. Paul was held captive by Rome. Verse 17 makes it pretty clear. I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So a little background, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem accused Paul of teaching false doctrine and defiling the temple. Because the Roman governors there was two of them back to back that were just indecisive, and they kept Paul in prison for 2 years. So Paul finally was like, okay, I need to appeal to Caesar. Verse 18 is something that's really interesting. We've seen in the life of Paul quite a few times where his life and his journey parallels the life of Christ. And so likewise, they examined him and they saw that he did not deserve the death penalty. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus experienced as well. But let's jump back to verse 16. It says, and when we came into Rome. I just geek out over these things. Paul was not alone in this. Paul, he had at least two companions with him. Luke, which is the author of the book of Acts here, who was his physician. We get that from Colossians 4:14. And there was this guy, Aristarchus from Thessalonica, which we heard about last week, verse 3 of 27. Probably Paul's attendant, right? Paul's other letters that he wrote while he was in prison, his prison epistles, we call them, they mention others who were with him in Rome at some point as he awaited the emperor's decision on his appeal. The soldier who guarded Paul was most likely the Roman centurion Julius, whom we were introduced to in Acts 27:1. Julius was a kind man. He allowed Paul to leave the ship in Sidon to be comforted by his friends. He is the same soldier who ignored Paul's warning not to set sail. He's the soldier who Paul convinced later to have the rescue boat cut away from the main ship to prevent people from escaping. Julius is the same soldier who protected Paul from being killed with the other prisoners. This is the same soldier who we now see allowing other people to come and hear Paul's gospel while he's under house arrest. So Paul was held captive by Rome, but Paul was also held captive by choice. Verse 19, I appealed to Caesar. I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Verse 21, we see here that the Jewish people who came to see him, he says, we have no letters about you. Like, why? What's the argument? Why are you here? Why is this guy under arrest? Why is he so hated? Why aren't his accusers following him to Rome, and or at least ensuring that some kind of Jewish Roman lawyer is there to present their charges against this guy? They want him dead, right? Where are they? We don't know. Like, quite literally. The scholars are still like, why? I don't know why this is going on like this. But one thing we do see, Paul was eager, and he was eager to, and he knew he must stand before Caesar and proclaim the gospel to him, to the highest and the lowest, to the civilized, to the barbarian, to the educated, to the uneducated. He was going to preach the gospel to whoever would listen. He could have been set free. We saw that quite a few times. Paul could have been set free, but one, there was imminent threat of assassination by the Jews in Jerusalem. And two, Paul had been intent on getting to Rome for like maybe the last 5 years. He wrote the letter to what we call the Book of Romans, the letter to the church in Rome, before he was imprisoned there. And this is what he says, right? Just listen to his desire to be in Rome. This is in verses 10 through 16. I'm just cherry picking his comments here. It says, one of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. I long to visit you. I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. I planned many times to visit you. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruits. I'm eager to come to you in Rome too to preach the good news. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Paul really wanted to get to Rome. Some way, somehow, he was going to be there. And if that meant in chains, so be it. He was held captive by Rome. He was held captive by choice. We also see in verse 20, he was held captive by Christ. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Now, the hope Paul's referring to is the resurrection of the dead unto eternal life to enjoy the presence of God in the new heavens and new earth. That's what Israel was looking forward to. This is something that has finally been accomplished by Jesus' resurrection and promised to those who look to Jesus in faith to save and redeem them. The risen Lord Jesus is the hope of Israel. That's why he's wearing this chain. Paul is testifying without reservation, without equivocation, that Jesus is alive. Not just that, but that Jesus has commissioned Paul to proclaim the hope of Israel, the gospel, to everyone. How do I say that he is held captive by Christ? Right from the very beginning of his conversion. Acts chapter 9. Jesus is saying, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Jesus shows up to Paul while he's in prison in Acts 23, and he says, Paul, you must testify also in Rome. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, yet preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't preach the good news. If I were doing this on my own initiative, I would deserve payment. But I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. Paul was held captive by Rome, by choice, and by Christ. And as we continue, we see that the Jews were held captive as well. Held captive by Paul's teaching. Verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, and I aspire to that. Those of you who know me can laugh. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. They were held captive by Paul's teaching. Twice in our passage here, Paul calls these Jews his brothers. Paul loves these Jewish brothers. He loves them so deeply that he would give everything for them to know the joy of salvation, the peace with God, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and the substantial hope, not an empty hope, a substantial hope of resurrection that is found in the risen Messiah, Jesus Christ. How do we know he loved them so much? Romans chapter 9 says this, my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he, Jesus, is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. You could say amen to that. Amen. Romans 10, 1. Paul also says, "The longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved." We hear over and over Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But he had a deep love for the Jews. Paul wasn't just passionate, articulate, intelligent, and spirit-filled. He had a genuine love for his brothers, the Jews. He went to the Jews first. Not as a matter of principle, just being perfunctory, but because of a sincere desire for them to obtain the blessing promised to Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So with this love, he expounded. Now, the Greek word here, expounded, it actually gives the imagery to set up in public, to put on display, to exhibit publicly. And so he put on display the Old Testament scripture and tried to convince them of Jesus as the risen king, the righteous one, God's anointed Messiah. And it wasn't like a flannel graph little story. Like, he held them captive. He held their attention from morning until evening. Moving from one psalm to another, one promise to another, one unlikely hero, one godly king, one incisive prophet, one hope-filled prophecy, one sobering warning, one merciful covenant after another, culminating in Jesus as the true and better prophet, the true and better priest, the true and better king. He's telling them Jesus is the hope of Israel. He is the suffering servant, the perfect sacrifice, the wisdom of God. Jesus is the living water, the essence of love and life and light and peace. Jesus is the descendant of King David, the true Son of God, the great I am. Jesus is the bread from heaven, the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door. Jesus says, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And with that pasture, Jesus is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus is the true vine. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. These are the things that I am convinced from Paul's letters and from what we know of the rest of the New Testament, what Paul is speaking from morning till evening, captivating them with how amazing God's love is, his providence and power as revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Colossians, which he wrote while he was imprisoned in Rome, he writes in Colossians, "Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He is putting on display, open exhibit for these Jews. This is your God." Jesus existed before everything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. Say everything, please. He is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to dwell, to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Paul's immense love saturated the truth that he spoke to these Jews. How could anyone walk away from someone who loved so deeply, so sincerely, so intensely as Paul loved these Jews? Unless their heart was calloused. Verse 25, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. These Jews were held captive by Paul's teaching. By choice, they came. They said, we desire to hear. Verse 23, they came to him. They wanted to hear all of this amazing, profound stuff that Paul was preaching. They were curious. Go ahead, say curious. And they chose to hear Paul's argument. These were the Jewish leaders, all right? Not just the people who were warming the seats in the synagogue. He called the Jewish leaders to come and talk to him. These were devout men of God. They were devout in their worship of God. They were familiar with the same scriptures that Paul preached from. Because the gospel was first was preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, Christianity, or the way, John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what the original believers were called, followers of the way. Christianity was thought of as another sect. Or we might think of it as another denomination of Judaism. Christianity was spreading like wildfire, and Paul was one of their primary spokespersons. This was their chance to learn about what made the followers of the way distinct from the other Jews, the other Jewish sects. What made them distinctly Christian? Paul, as we heard, did not merely educate them. He gave them an official summons from the king of the Jews, a command to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But many would not believe Paul. They held fast to their own ideas about God. They insisted that it was their own good works, their careful but still imperfect observance of the law of God that would spare them of God's promised wrath on that great and terrible day of the Lord. This is what Paul says about the Jewish mindset. Again, from his letter to the Romans, chapter 10. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. These Jews were calloused and they were culpable. Culpable meaning that they were guilty. They stood condemned because of their disbelief or unbelief. That's verse 24. You see that. And as we look at this condemnation and how callous they are, we see that in verse 26 and 27. What Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek. But he applies it to these Jews. In verse 26, he quotes the divine judgment in the original future tense, but he switches it to the present tense in verse 27 to indicate that this prophecy has been fulfilled by the Jews' rejection of Jesus. as their promised Messiah. Verse 27, he says, "This people's heart has grown dull." What does he mean by heart, and how does it get dull? In one sense, the heart is the center of a person's character in the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs notes that the heart is the source of thoughts, words, action, and feeling, right? Good or bad. The heart is the seat of the affections, desires, and motives. Sometimes the heart is representative of all the powers and faculties of man. According to Scripture, the heart by nature is totally alienated from God. It is to be renewed, if at all, by the special grace and power of our merciful Lord. The radical corruption of human nature is clearly taught in Scripture, and it's brought into connection with the heart. The heart is uncircumcised. It is hardened. It is wicked. It is perverse. It is godless. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, we see in Jeremiah. It defiles the whole man, Jesus says in Matthew 15. The heart resists, as in the case of Pharaoh, the repeated call of God. However, it is in the heart that the law of God is written. It's in the heart where the work of grace is done. Because the heart can be renewed by grace. Because the heart is the seat of sin. Paul and Isaiah, because he's quoting him, is making a connection between the physical and spiritual realities of humanity. Every human is born with ears, but not every person can hear. And of the people who can hear, most don't actually listen. Any parents want to amen that? Hearing is a gift from our generous and loving Creator to enhance our enjoyment of the world that He made for us. Listening is the use of that gift. Similarly, every human is born with eyes, but not every person has the gift of sight. And most of those who do have sight don't use it to see. Following this pattern, humanity has been created with a heart. An immaterial, spiritual aspect of human existence that is undeniably real. The heart perceives beauty. It judges right and wrong. The heart commands us to choose someone or something to worship. The heart permeates every relationship and influences every decision. Like the physical heart, a person cannot live without a spiritual heart. And to this heart of ours, God gives the gift of faith. But few ever use that gift to truly believe. The gift is hearing. Using it is listening. The gift is sight. Using it is seeing. The gift is faith. Using it is believing. Our senses help us to understand and perceive the world around us and then to engage with reality. The eyes and the ears, they receive input, and the brain, which we could say the heart, processes that and responds accordingly. These Jews would not listen, see, or believe. They cover their ears, they close their eyes, they harden their hearts, they are held captive by their unbelief. But our generation is not much different than theirs. The same problem that we're reading about in Acts 28 is present in this church right now. Like these Jews, some of you are curious, and you come here today to learn a little bit more about this Jesus and what makes someone distinctly Christian. Some of you have become convinced. Some of you aren't yet convinced. Some of you are calloused. You think that Christianity is no different than what you already believe, and there's no need to change anything. We've seen repeatedly throughout Acts that the gospel message results in mixed reactions. It can result in repentance and faith, bringing hope and peace. And yet, it also evokes this opposition and persecution, hostility toward God. Have you closed your eyes? Are you hearing me? Please don't check out on me. I'm praying for you that God would help your unbelief, that your heart would be responsive, that your confusion would turn to clarity, that your restlessness would yield to rest in Jesus, that your fears for tomorrow would be quieted by Christ's love, that your despair, your depression would drive you to dependence upon Jesus. I'm praying that your pride, your self-reliance would lead to brokenness and humility before our gracious God. Are you listening? You cannot be indifferent. You cannot compartmentalize your life and keep Jesus out of certain parts of it. The gospel cannot be subscribed to half-heartedly or in part. It's something that must be either accepted or rejected. Are you sick of hearing people preach at you? Is there this persistent inner refusal to hear and obey God's word? You can be kneeling on the outside, but standing on the inside. You can look like you're surrendered, like you're worshiping, but stand in defiance on the inside. And to that, the author of Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Be careful, brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still called today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God." Remember what it says, "Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled." Do you worry? Do you have a sense of uneasiness and anxiety about the future? Scripture indicates that such anxiety is ultimately grounded in a lack of trust in God and his purposes. And some of you are offended with that. Failure to trust God leads to forsaking God and relying on other objects of dependence. You trust your own strength, your own wisdom, your own influence over people. You trust your own ability to protect and to provide. Or you look to the lesser things of this world and you misplace your trust in philosophy and ideologies, in false gods and false religions. You misplace your trust in alliances with the right people, the right political party, the right organizations. Ultimately, you misplace your trust in human strength and resources. You misplace your trust in the outward form of religion, your own goodness, your own righteousness. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, he says, "They will act religious, but they'll reject the power that could make them godly." You misplace your trust in self-help books, wealth-building strategies, and 14 ways to get more followers on social media to feel more significant or create some kind of purpose for your life. All of this is futile. and it provokes God's anger. Don't get me wrong, it's one thing to be a good steward with the money, the influence, the work ethic, the understanding that God has entrusted to you. But it's so easy to cross that line to being mastered or enslaved to and dependent upon those things. Are you distracted by the world? All the flashing lights, beautiful bodies, the latest and greatest gadgets and outfits and cars and houses that you could have. What would you do for $25,000 in cash right here, right now? Right. Would you lose your soul to gain the whole world? Think about it this way. My life would be okay if only. How do you fill in that blank? My life would be okay if only I had more money. If only I had someone to love me. If only Trump would have been reelected. If only I had more storage for all my stuff. If only I had a better job or a better education. If only we could end racism. If only I could say no to people. If only people would do what I say. I hear you, moms. There are all of these things are things that compete with the true gospel. You are believing a lie, a false gospel. Jesus Christ is the only one who rules with righteousness and peace, not Trump, not Biden.
That's right.
Amen.
Jesus gives wisdom without measure. Jesus is more beautiful and valuable than the stuff that's cluttering your heart and your homes. Amen. Jesus reconciles us to God and to each other, not social justice programs. With Jesus at the core of and Lord over your life, he instructs you in relationships and in managing money. The gospel is not, come to Jesus and all your wildest dreams will come true. The true gospel is Jesus is the risen King, Lord over all. Come to Jesus because he is the greatest thing, person, we could ever desire. Apart from him, there is no real hope for tomorrow, and especially not on the day of judgment. Jesus has overcome the sin that enslaves you. He has conquered death, and you don't have to fear God's judgment. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear untimely death. There is no such thing because he is sovereign over it all. He gives and he takes away.
Amen.
And you don't have to fear the things that lead to death, like COVID-19 or persecution or cancer or car accidents or plane crashes or, as Paul experienced, shipwrecks. I beg you, please trust in Jesus. Turn your back on those worthless things that have dulled your heart. Open your eyes to the lies that you've been inundated with. Stop wandering aimlessly with your life. Stop debating everyone. And admit that you have not trusted in Jesus. Don't merely exist doing the same purposeless, insignificant thing day in and day out. You're just breathing to death. Come to Jesus and live. He is the way for those of you who know how lost you are. And he is the truth for those of you who are humble enough to admit your falsehood. He is the life for those of you who know how dead you truly are in your sin. Amen. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This message of salvation will go to the Gentiles. They will listen. Paul isn't making a final decree here, declaring that he won't share the gospel with the Jews anymore. Right? That's just ridiculous. Read the next verse. It says he welcomed all who came to him. Right? Paul is exposing the hardness of the Jews' hearts in comparison to how wicked that the Jews thought the Gentiles were. So likewise, the gospel is not just for you who are sitting here today. Whether you repent and believe or not, the gospel will still be proclaimed to the people you think are hopelessly confused, corrupt, and godless, to the people who don't and won't come to church. They will listen. Romans 10, 11, 13, as Scripture tells us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. We see that Paul and the Jews were held captive, but the gospel is unchained and unrestrained. Look at me with verse 30 and 31. He welcomed all. He was proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was teaching about Jesus. That is the model for us today. Right? Would you guys say that? Welcome. Proclaim. Teach. Welcome, proclaim, teach. Do you have people coming to you, asking you about Jesus, about the hope that you have, about the peace that you have that this world cannot give? Are you welcoming to the people around you? Do your coworkers, your siblings, your in-laws, your neighbors, do they feel like you would readily engage in conversation with them? Or do they know that religion and morality stuff is just something we don't talk about with them? Wow. The gospel causes you to realize what a wretch you truly are and what a beautiful Savior Jesus really is. Yes, he is. When you have been forgiven and welcomed and redeemed, it's unfathomable that you would not also welcome anyone who comes to you. And those whom we welcome should hear the good news that Jesus is the risen King, that he is making all things new. Guys, we don't proclaim a way, but the way. This proclamation of ours is good news. It changes the way we live. People should notice a difference between what they believe about God and the world and how they live compared to what we believe and how we live. And that comparison should not be, you're a judgmental Christian jerk. Instead, they should see that we are broken people who are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ more and more every day. But anyone can be welcoming. And anyone can proclaim what they sincerely believe to be true, even if it's not. But few can give a compelling, logical reason for why they believe what they believe. This is teaching. Welcome, proclaim, teach. One of the marks of the kind of teaching that Paul is doing here is the constant reference to Scripture. especially proving from the Old Testament scripture that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's what's involved in this, the word that he uses, that he was teaching them about Jesus. Constantly pulling back from Old Testament and showing this is how Jesus fulfilled that. His teaching is not just the impartation of facts, like, you know, the love and miracles of Jesus. It rather presents these facts in such a way that the hearer must either accept them or be in opposition to Scripture. For example, Jesus' love and miracles affirm that he is God. You either accept it or you don't. That's the kind of teachings, the command that we should have of Scripture, of knowing God's Word. Doing theology, studying God, knowing why you believe what you believe. Listen to this quote that I heard from R.C. Sproul. He says, Scripture offers evidence. Scripture offers the testimony of history, the testimony of the senses. The Scriptures do not ask us to crucify our minds, and it does not ask us to believe in an unwarranted assumption. But rather, Christianity is a faith that is credible. It's believable because it makes sense, because it's verified through the testimony of history. Christianity certainly involves the movement of the hearts, the emotions. It involves the will. But it also profoundly involves the intellect. It is intellectual. The Word of God is addressed first to the mind. Your emotions don't get stirred. Nothing can be in the heart or the will that is not first in the mind. I'm convinced that we're living in the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Christianity. Amen. And what I mean by that is not anti-academic, not anti-scientific, not anti-technological, but anti-intellect, anti-mind, as if the mind were some kind of bad thing. But it's the mind that God has given you as the means to hear and understand his word. Mindless Christianity is not Christianity at all, because it is a Christianity without content.
Amen.
To put one's trust in God, to put one's trust in Jesus is not a leap into irrationality, but rather it is an exercise in wisdom, sanity, and reasonableness, because there is no one in all reality more worthy of trust than God.
Amen.
For the Christian, it's not a matter of believing in God. The heart and soul of biblical faith flows out of believing God. Trusting in his authority. If we were to hear God speak and not trust that what he was saying was true, we would be insane. That would be irrational. But it is eminently reasonable to trust one who is absolutely trustworthy. Verse 31, with all boldness and without hindrance. What could cause us to shrink back in shame? Insecurity, doubt, fear. God has given us his Spirit to empower, to embolden us to be Christ's witnesses. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, or boldness, some translators say, to be my witness.
Yes.
This is what God has done through the Holy Spirit. Guys, knowing that Jesus is sovereign over everything gives us a boldness and a confidence that God will work all things for our good, for his glory.
Yes.
Even suffering. In fact, 1 Peter 4 says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Not moaning and crying and, you know, woe is me and everybody have pity on me. I'm going to entrust my soul to a faithful creator, and I'm going to go do good. It's a good quote here from Johann Spangenberg. He's a reformer from the 1500s. God the Almighty wants all devout Christians to attend to their calling and diligently carry out their vocation, placing all their trust and confidence in Him, knowing that in every affliction and danger, He will sustain and save them in the end. Such affliction, opposition, fear, and misery not only will not harm them, but even better, God will transform them for the best. Do not fear him who can hurt and destroy your body. Fear him who can destroy both your body and your soul. With all boldness and without hindrance. Without hindrance. The word of God is not bound. It is not chained. And this is something, one of the letters that Paul wrote while in prison to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 8-10 says, "Always remember that Jesus Christ, a descendant of King David, was raised from the dead." Remember that. "This is the good news I preach. And because I preach this good news, I am suffering and have been chained like a criminal. But the word of God cannot be chained. So I am willing to endure anything if it will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those God has chosen." Paul is saying here that proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the risen King, quote, will bring salvation and eternal glory in Christ Jesus to those God has chosen. Take a second and chew on that. Not only will Jesus work all things out for his glory, including imprisonments, hostile audiences, unbelief, but also, his gospel is itself the power of God for salvation. Amen. You guys don't get off the hook here. See, our gospel witness is not pointless because only God can change the heart. But actually, our gospel witness is essential because God changes the heart through our message. And this is why we must preach the gospel. This is why we can have no fear. Because if God is for you, who can be against you? You cannot lose. And if they won't listen, welcome anyone else who will. Luke concludes the book of Acts with Paul imprisoned, but still commissioned. With Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And it's kind of like ending with to be continued, right? But it's not a cliffhanger. Luke has made it clear that Jesus' saving kingdom will prevail. And it does so through the preaching of the gospel by all who are slaves of Christ, like Paul. I want to close with this hymn from 1547. It's called "Lord Jesus Christ, with us abide." To hope grown dim, to hearts turned cold, speak tongues of fire and make us bold. To shine your word of saving grace into each dark and loveless place. May glorious truths that we have heard, the bright sword of your mighty word, spurn Satan, that your church be strong, bold, unified in act and song. Restrain, O Lord, the human pride that seeks to thrust your truth aside, or with some man-made thoughts or things would dim the words your spirit sings. Stay with us, Lord, and keep us true. Preserve our faith our whole life through. Your word alone our heart's defense, the church's glorious confidence. Let us pray.